Our first text we'll be looking at, reading this morning, is found in Revelation. Revelation chapter 20. While you are turning there, I'd like to try something a little different this morning. We are a Baptistic church. Maybe some of you don't know you're in a Baptistic church. As such, I want to say something. And if you agree with what I say, I want you to call out, amen. Our God reigns.
Amen.
Our God reigns.
Amen.
Amen. Revelation chapter 20. We will read the entire chapter. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit, and shut it, and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer, until 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. And when 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison, and he will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. And our second and final passage this morning is found in Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 65. Isaiah chapter 65, we will pick up in verse 17. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy, and her people to be a gladness. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping and the cry of distress. No more shall there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not fill out his days. For the young man shall die 100 years old, and the sinner 100 years old shall be accursed. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For like the days of a tree shall the days of my people be, and my chosen shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain or bear children for calamity, for they shall be the offspring of the blessed of the Lord and their descendants with them. Before they call, I will answer. While I are yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall graze together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. Lord, we thank you that such a day is coming. Speak to our hearts now, we pray. Amen.
Keep your Bibles open to Revelation chapter 20. We'll only be going through about the first six verses this morning, but we do want to give as much of a background to all of that and some clear understanding. So as I sent the notes out, many of you got those. They're a little more detailed than usual, and I hope they'll prove to be helpful with you as you go back and look at these. I wanted to say a word for the deacons who gave me the great shock yesterday of showing up and seeing the front of the church totally ripped up and this gardening venture out there. I've recovered from the initial shock. They tell me that the plan is that there will be six life-size garden gnomes with the likeness of the reformers. There will be an outdoor baptistry in the shape of the Sea of Galilee and a perpetually burning bush. So it's very exciting. I'm really into this. But so anyway, they tell me it's going to be quite the spectacle when it's done, and I'm looking forward to it and thank them for, I mean, it was an enormous amount of work yesterday, and I know there's more to come as they finish that up. And if you happen to see Gracie McMullen today wandering around, wish her a happy birthday, will you? Her birthday is today. Who are the millennials? The term the millennials, as we most often hear it today, was most likely coined by two authors, William Strauss and Neil Howe, in a book they co-authored in 1987. They also dubbed that group Generation Y or Gen Y, and they meant it to describe that first generation of kids who would graduate high school in the year 2000 and a little bit beyond that. In 2006, psychologist Jean Twenge dubbed millennials Generation Me. It's the cover of her book. The book said, subtitled, "Why Today's Young Americans Are More Confident, Assertive, Entitled, and More Miserable Than Ever Before." Actually, I think that was my generation, but nevertheless, they've used that. But a long time before those terms were used in our culture, the idea of the millennium has been discussed by Christians and debated, this period of time called the millennium. And it's a term taken directly from the passage that we have in front of us this morning, and it refers to the 1,000 years that are mentioned right at the beginning. And as a matter of fact, that's what the word millennium means. It just means 1,000 years. There's nothing particularly sacred to the meaning. That's just the term. Now, if you've been a Christian for very long, and especially if you, as virtually I think all of us here were, most of us were here, raised in 20th century brands of American evangelicalism, the idea of the millennium is probably something that's impacted your entire view of Scripture. You may not even know that because we take some of this stuff on just kind of in a broad context and don't think that much about it. More pointedly, it probably informs how you understand the book of Revelation and the whole spectrum of end time events, that range of things that are going to happen leading up and surrounding the second coming of Christ. But other than a handful of passages in the Bible, our clearest understanding of this millennial period comes from the 15 verses we have in this chapter in front of us. where exactly it fits in the scheme of end time events, that's a little trickier. And it's a place of a lot of disagreement among believing scholars, those who love, know and love Christ. So here I'm going to do this morning a little bit of a historical survey before we get into the actual text. So bear with me as I lay some of this groundwork. It may be helpful for you. If you're not into getting some of this down, this would be the good time to take a nap. And then I'll wake you up when we get to the text itself. But hopefully this will be useful for you. The view of the millennium that most of us are more likely familiar with is what's called dispensational premillennialism. I'll explain that in a second. It has a very specific, detailed schedule of how the last days are going to play out, though there are variations even within that group. It's got its own people. And the most common form of dispensational premillennialism was made really popular by books like The Late Great Planet Earth by Hal Lindsey. I know I read that avidly when I was a teenager. That was a big book in my generation. And then more recently have been the Left Behind series of books, 14 of them, I think, written by Tim LaHaye and Jerry Jenkins. Interesting guys in and of themselves. But they have really advanced that point of view and have made it even more popular in our day. But we need to keep in mind that that view falls within a spectrum of end time views. It's not the only one. It's not necessarily the one. There's a range of those. And in reference to the millennium or the 1,000 years mentioned in this text, there's four main views of the millennium. Here they are. Amillennialism, those of you, if you got my notes last night, you can print this off and it's in the notes, you can keep it for yourself. The four that are mentioned here are amillennialism, that's a little hard to see, which gives you one schedule. We're going to run through these just very quickly. Postmillennialism, post-tribulational, premillennialism, like you need to know all these words, right? And pre-tribulational or dispensational premillennialism. We'll get to that. Those are the four main things, but they're all held, and you need to hear this. All four of these views are held by sound biblical scholars. Neither one of the four is heretical. These are considered orthodox views in Christianity. And I personally have no vested interest in which of the four you hold to. That's not my goal this morning. My goal is to deal with the text. And so what grid you might be using, one of these four, that's irrelevant to me. Because in the final analysis, the big, real issue for Christians isn't our view of the millennium. But it's the fact that Jesus is coming back, literally, physically, and that our great hope rests in that return. And after the millennium, the new heavens and the new earth, when everything's over. So that 1,000 years is interesting. It's here. We need to understand it. But it's not the end goal. It's not the end game. And as long as we're fixed, as long as all of our camps are looking for that final literal return of Christ to redeem the saints and to bring final judgment, we're in the same ballpark. We don't have to fight with each other. And so we can work through these and say, hey, all right, here's my brothers or sisters in Christ, and they've got some areas to look at that are interesting. The order of events leading up to the new heavens and the new earth, including this 1,000 years, is called, as we've said, the millennium. And again, it's interesting, but it's not ultimately important. So please don't sever fellowship with people over this issue. This is not an issue of the gospel. But sadly, there have been so many arguments and disagreements over these views that have split churches and have made enemies of believers, and that is a shame on us as the church. It shouldn't have happened that way. As the writer to the Hebrews emphasized, just as it is appointed for a man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin. That was dealt with in his first appearing, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Better yet, when these arguments come along, are the words of Jesus. You remember after the resurrection in the book of Acts, the disciples came to him and said, "Will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" And he said to them, "It's not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father's fixed by his own authority." It's interesting that he can say that, and we can have multitudes of books all written about whether or not we fix the times and the seasons that God has had done by his own authority. It's craziness. But we go there, that we are fallen creatures, and that happens. But it's not for us. That's not a big issue. What we can do is get the general thoughts that are given to us in the text and try not to extrapolate beyond them and make a big deal out of those things. Now, of course, this statement, the statement that we just read in Hebrews, does beg a question for every Christian. Are you eagerly awaiting his return? Is that a part of your conscious thought process on a regular basis? Is there an anticipation that Jesus will come back and that is a delight, that you're looking forward to that moment? And if not, I'd argue that you really can't live the Christian life as it's meant to be lived. I'm not saying you can't live the Christian life, but you can't live it in the fullness with which it's meant to be lived. If your great joy isn't the anticipation of Christ's return, what are you living for? We really need to think about this in terms of our ordinary Christian life. Now, it's true that some in my generation could well be accused of millennium madness, where we got so caught up with trying to nail down every detail of prophecy of Jesus' return that in the process, we ignored the need for true spiritual growth in the image and character of Christ. Let me know all the details. Well, the details do you no good if you're not growing in Christ. If you're not being increasingly led by the Spirit and under his influence. And so today, on the other side of that, is many of us can rightly be charged with having so little regard for Jesus' return that we're woefully unprepared for it. We aren't getting ourselves ready as though this is going to happen, but we're just kind of standing by the sidelines. And so a lack of personal anticipation of Jesus' return has the exact same effect as does over preoccupation with the details. We grow lazy and disinterested in spiritual progress and our growth in Christ and in preparing to receive him when he comes. Those who are eagerly awaiting his return. And so the second coming is part of our theology, but it's more of a far-off fantasy than a motivating truth that informs and impacts the way that we live every day. Let me show you just one example from the scripture, how the apostle Paul brought this into sharp focus for himself. He was writing to Timothy. In 2 Timothy, as you know, this is the last letter before he died. He was in prison. He was facing death because of the faith and his testimony. And he's not in a good place. But in his swan song in 2 Timothy, he brings up this most amazing concept. He says, "Look, I'm already being poured out as a drink offering. That's where I am. I'm expended. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith," which is what he means by having finished the race. "And henceforth, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day," but catch the last phrase, "and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." Isn't that interesting? So here's Paul in prison in the worst of circumstances saying, "You know what comforts me? I know that when this is over, Christ is going to be appearing. And I will have what I have long striven for, to see him face to face, that crown of righteousness, that crown that says the righteousness of Christ has been imputed to me." What a glorious thing. In another letter, John puts these two ideas of looking forward to Jesus' return and our great hope in living the Christian life. He puts it together like this. "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the children of God. And so we are. That's our present state. And the reason why the world does not know us is that it didn't know him. Beloved, we are God's children now. What we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And so what do I do with that? Isn't that great? Yes. And so everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. What? Yeah. If that's my great hope, then I want to live a life that's in concert with that hope coming to pass. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. And you know that he appeared in order to take away sins. And in him, there's no sin. In other words, my hope in Jesus' return and in wanting to be ready for him and living in concert with who he is and what he came to do, which is to take away sins, informs my attitude and my relationship toward sin. And life, then, in this present world. Let me bring that down. I cannot be looking forward to his coming with all my heart and at the same time living as though sin doesn't matter. Of course it matters. So his goal is to make me entirely pure as he is pure. And there's no sin in him, so I want to cast off sin as I look forward to welcoming him back. Can you imagine, on the final day, meeting Jesus and then saying, look, I know you died to pay the price for my sin and to free me from sin's dominion and to make me as holy as you're holy, but to be honest, I just wanted to live my life the way I saw fit. And I figured you'd deal with sin once you got here. You think that'll fly? We have a great example of that out of history. That immediately reminded me of Augustine. In his Confessions, he wrote, but I, wretched, most wretched, in the very commencement of my early youth, he said, when I was still unsaved, wretched, most wretched as a young man, I had begged chastity of God and said, give me chastity and continency, only not yet. Interesting, huh? Nothing new under the sun. For I feared lest you should hear me soon and soon cure me of the disease of concupiscence, which I wish to have satisfied rather than extinguished. Well, here's an honest man. When I was young and before I was converted, I said, well, God, someday, you know, I want to be good, but not yet. Don't spoil my fun now. Let's wait for that down the line. Some of you here have waited to turn to Christ till you think you've got the things of life out of the way. And that is the heart of a wicked person, still outside salvation. Oh, I'll serve you when I get older. I'll serve you when this present opportunity doesn't present itself anymore. When I finally get past the thing I want right now, and then I can be honest, then I can be chaste, then I can be pure, then I can walk with you in uprightness, but I need to take care of this first, and that's not the heart and mind of one who's looking forward to the return of Christ. Just the opposite. So that said, let's out of the way. Let's take this brief historical walk. I'm going to go through these pretty quickly, and then we're going to look at four things out of the text itself. And as I said, just out of the first six verses that we want to cling to this morning. And so the first thing we're going to look at as we go over this overview, and we're not going to take them in the order they are here. We're going to start, and you'll see my arrangement and why in a second. We're going to start with dispensational premillennialism. No, you don't have to know how to spell it. There won't be a test afterward. It won't even be multiple choice. This will be easy to get through. And here's a picture of what that view looks like. It's the order of events from this view, and they happen like this. Jesus came. There was Old Testament Israel, which is a whole separate thing from the church. We'll talk about that later. Jesus came, and then there's the church age. And the church age ends with the rapture. The church is raptured out and disappears for the 7 years of the Great Tribulation. And after the tribulation is done, then is the second coming, and then is the millennium, and then the final state of everything. Of the four that we're going to look at today, you need to know that this is the most recent historically. The idea of a secret rapture happening here, of the church disappearing, was never heard in the church prior to the 1860s. Matter of fact, we can trace that doctrine to a specific prophecy given by a woman in Edward Irving's church in the 1860s. We know who it was. But this was never a doctrine in the church prior to this time. But the idea was popularized by J.N. Darby, who then influenced greatly C.I. Schofield, and Schofield wrote the first quote-unquote study Bible, where notes, detailed notes about doctrinal positions were included in the text. People thought that the notes were actually in the original text. And this took off as though it was the orthodox view. You had to hold this idea. And it's the view I personally was raised with. And it is the view of people who I hold in nothing but the highest regard. So there are teachers today like Chuck Swindoll or James Montgomery Boyce, who passed away just a few years ago, John MacArthur, Harry Ironside, many, many, many others, sound, glorious men of the gospel, hold this view. It has some problems, in my estimation, as each of the views do, even my own. So I won't dodge that. It has some problems. Its biggest problem to me is this idea of a second coming of Jesus, the so-called rapture, that is in fact secret. Such a secret appearing of Jesus is a little hard to reconcile with a few passages, like this one. Behold, he's coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him, even so, amen. That doesn't sound secret to me. Seems rather visible. Or this one in 1 Thessalonians. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. That doesn't give me the impression of, again, of a secret concept, but something that's rather noisy and public. But in effect, the view posits two second comings. One visible and one invisible. And that's a bit where I struggle. So this is sometimes called the futuristic view or futurism, because in it, if you hold this view, essentially, if we go back to my thing here, essentially nothing in the book of Revelation from chapter 4 and verse 1 until the end applies to Christians. So you've got to dismiss all that we've been studying these last few months as applying to us in any way and say, no, that. And so all of chapter 4 on, right through until we get to this point, chapter 20, only deals with the 7 years of the tribulation and Christians aren't involved. I can't quite go there. I think our current study has demonstrated the balance of the book is, in fact, very church-focused and of great value to the believer in every age. In fact, we have that unique blessing at the beginning of this book. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. The unusual and specific blessing there is addressed to Christians. In reading this, and the revelation would seem to demand that Christians in every age see its importance for them and not assume that the bulk of the book is for somebody else. In any case, let me go back. I'm not throwing stones at this position. I'm just saying I disagree with it and a few reasons why. It is an orthodox view. And many of those, again, who I would gladly sit under their teaching and say yay and amen of the soundest biblical scholars hold it. And this is the way, this way of end times unfold. If it happens this way, you'll get no argument from me. No weeping and gnashing of teeth, because it says Christians don't go through the tribulation, and that would be great. I just happen to think we do, but that's another story. So if I'm wrong, this is a place where I really want to be wrong, and I can't wait for it. All right, the second one we want to look at is called post-millennialism, and as you can guess by the term post, it means after the millennium. As this chart indicates, this view essentially holds that the gospel is going to have such global impact over time that for all intents and purposes, we will Christianize the world. And when the world is fully Christianized for a period of time, then Jesus will return. So the millennium is something we bring about through the preaching of the gospel, and it happens through evangelization, and then at the very end, Christ will come. And it is a very attractively optimistic view. It wouldn't be a great idea if that's exactly what we saw, that the world was slowly becoming more and more Christianized. And this view always gains a resurgence during times when the church is prospering and during times of great revival. It always has a callback. This was the view of many of the Puritans. Jonathan Edwards was a post-millennialist. John Owen was a post-millennialist. Charles Hodge held this view. Matter of fact, our president, Woodrow Wilson, held this view, and it's what influenced his foreign policy in the world. Those things can come about in very practical ways. So it, however, underwent a real severe decline when World War I and then World War II and then the Great Depression happened. And then all of a sudden people said, well, maybe everything isn't getting better in every way. Maybe we're going through some tough times here. And it's interestingly having a resurgence right now in America. There are two camps in particular that hold to it. One that is called Dominion Theology that promotes Christians taking over politics and the government and economics even by force if necessary. It's big in some charismatic and Pentecostal groups. And in Reformed circles, postmillennialism finds its home in theonomy or Christian Reconstructionism. It looks to establish Old Testament Mosaic law as normative for American society. So it's an interesting view. Men like Russus Rushdoony and Gary North and Greg Bonson, they were in this camp. And again, you don't have to remember any of this. There won't be a test afterward. But again, I think it has some key problems. Biggest problems I would find are Jesus' sermon in Matthew 24 and then 2 Timothy 3, where Paul says, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Matter of fact, things will be so bad when Jesus returns, he enters this lament. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? It doesn't quite sound like the earth will be Christianized. But it's an interesting point of view, and there's some, if you were to work through their material, they make a pretty good case for where they're coming from. I just think it's got some problems. The third view is called amillennialism, which is really a bad name, because it isn't really amillennial. As you know, as a prefix, means none or no. And so it would imply by the name that they don't believe in any millennium, but that's not true. And this has, as I mentioned, the first view was relatively recent, came on the scene in the 19th century. The second view had an earlier introduction. Postmillennialism maybe made an appearance around 1100, but didn't catch on until the Reformation period shortly after. Amillennialism can trace its roots all the way back to St. Augustine and 400 AD. So it's got a longer pedigree. It goes back. Now, the main idea here is that the millennium is simply the entire period of time between Jesus' first coming and his second coming. That's all. And it really has the advantage of being very simple and very neat and very clean. So, in effect, we would say the church is in the millennium right now. That's what we're experiencing globally today. It posits that Satan already has been bound. in some way so that the gospel's free to go out into all the earth, and there's a reasonableness to that. And it has the advantage of being, as I said, very simple and clean. Jesus came, Jesus died, Jesus rose again, the church enjoys the spread of the gospel, a tribulation period comes near the end, Jesus returns, done. Simple, easy, good. And it was the dominant view of the reformers. It was clearly the main view, and it is still the most common view among Reformed, Lutheran, Methodist, Roman Catholic, Anglican, and even Amish circles today. So you don't throw a stone at it, all right? It's got a pretty good pedigree. Its biggest problem to me is that you have trouble reconciling this idea of us being in the millennium now and Satan being bound with passages like 1 Peter 5:8, where Peter says that Satan is going about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. I thought he was bound. Apparently not entirely. But the picture here in 20, I think, is a little more strong than that. Or that he is considered today still the prince and the power of the air, Ephesians 2. That in our lost condition, we were following the prince and the power of the air, the spirit, what? That is now at work in the sons of disobedience. In contrast to that, our text today reads this, that an angel threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. And after that, he must be released for a little while. It's hard to imagine of Satan being thought of as not being able to deceive the nations today when you see the growth of false religions like Islam or the proliferation of Christian cults and the rise of atheistic secularism. That sounds like deception to me. For me, it doesn't seem to fit the facts, but that takes us to our fourth, historic premillennialism. And as you saw my progression, I went from the earliest to the oldest. This is the oldest of all four. This is the earliest view in the church. This view has simply this. Christ came, there is the church age, the church goes, there will be a time of concentrated tribulation just before Jesus returns. The rapture and the second coming are concurrent. We're caught up to meet him in the air, and we descend to earth to rule and reign with him for the 1,000 years, and then will come the final state. This was the most common view from the days of the apostles until Augustine. Augustine was originally one who held this view. He changed when he saw the abuses that this view was undergoing in his day. And understandably, the abuses were pretty bad. But we can read it in early church writers like Papias. Papias, who was a church father from 60 AD to 130 and was a companion of Polycarp, both of whom were personal disciples of the Apostle John. And so I tend to think they probably had it right. I think if they knew John and John wrote the Revelation, maybe there's some good concurrence there. I think it lends weight. Does it make it absolutely true? Of course not. Justin Martyr held to this in 120 AD, Irenaeus 150, and later on it became the view of Spurgeon, of George Eldon Ladd, Francis Schaeffer, Gordon Clark, Vern Poitras at Westminster, and it happens to be the view I take. But as I said, it has its problems too. It's confessedly messy. It leaves you with some questions that are hard to answer, like, who's this mass of people that'll be left over to be ruled over during the millennium? I don't know. Although we'll advance some answers possible to that later. Will the resurrected saints in glorified bodies interact with with the rest of the people during that time? I don't know. What's the millennium even for? I don't know. The text doesn't tell us entirely. I'm going to try and touch on some of those later, but I'm not going to camp on them. So in this view, tribulation increases at various times and in various places until it kind of climaxes in a final escalation just before Jesus returns and then his 1,000-year reign. And then I think that gives more sense to the whole of Scripture. It appears to be the plainest reading of chapter 20 that we have right in front of us. And in fact, there are several other passages, like the Isaiah passage that we had read this morning out of Isaiah 65, that depict an incredibly different existence on earth, which has never yet been experienced, but which nevertheless falls short of an entirely new heavens and new earth. To use the language of Isaiah 65 that we had read, no more shall there be an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man that does not fill out his days. For the young man shall die 100 years old, and the sinner 120 years old shall be accursed. They shall build houses and inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. Now, we know that in the new heavens and new earth there will be no death. But here there is death. Although it's extended, people dying at 100 or 120 are considered dying too young. And there's the building of houses and planting of food, but that doesn't seem to fit with what we get in chapter 21 and 22, which we'll tease out in the days to come. So that takes us back to our text. Let me just divide up chapter 20 quickly, and then we'll focus on verses 1 through 6. Verses 1 through 6 cover the millennium itself. Verses 7 through 10 spell out Satan's final end. And then 11 through 15, the great white throne judgment. So that's where we are, and that's what we want to tease out. So this is the millennium. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations, that emphasis is mine, any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. The first thing you want to notice about this millennial period that's given here, this angel coming down, is that Satan is bound for this period of time. And it wouldn't be a stretch to label this portion both the humiliation and the binding of Satan. It's of no small importance to see this fallen angel called the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, that combines all four titles that are given to him throughout the book of Revelation. He's so unceremoniously dispatched. This monster who has incited opposition to God from the very beginning, who has tried all that he has to oppose God and to oppose God's people, who has set himself up as a god of sorts, who delights to have brought misery and savagery and sin of all kinds into the world to afflict humankind that's made in the image of God, who labors with all of his might to blind mankind to the gospel of saving grace in the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ, and to torment believers with temptations to sin and temptations to doubt God's goodness and to doubt God's faithfulness and his holy character, who tries to make God suspect to us and unworthy of our trust and love and mercy, and incites all forms of false religion and irreligion among men, we're going to see him bound. But catch this, bound by a nameless Joe Average angel and cast into a bottomless pit. So often people have thought of Satan as God's antithesis. He is not. God has no antithesis. He's the antithesis of a holy angel. Period. And he tries to build himself up, both in our minds and in that of others, to take pride in his arrogance, but it is nothing. And here, he's summarily dismissed as though he's a pesky gnat instead of the giant he imagines himself to be. And so many of us have been deluded into fearing. He's just brushed off into obscurity. We who have been so grieved by our temptations, who have hated sin but have lived our lives in a world infused with this God-hating mindset, we who have loved righteousness because of grace and have endlessly lamented each time that we fall into sin and believe one of Satan's lies, we get to see him bound at last. Man, I want that day. I want that day. It's not the least of the believer's comforts to know that this turn of events will mark the beginning of our eternal joys. The beginning, only the first 1,000 years. Then we'll go off into eternity. This is just the start. Yes, we'll see later. He will be allowed to have some activity after the 1,000 years. But for those sharing in the first resurrection, those who are alive and those who are brought up from the dead when Jesus returns, we'll never face the activity of Satan like we have in this life again. We're not in heaven yet, but oh, what a reprieve it will be. The beginning of eternal glory. Man, I want that day. And what a blessing to the mankind as a whole. 1,000 years without the evil influence of the devil, where he won't be able to deceive the nations during that time. It's going to be an amazing time with apparently elongated lifespans and Christ ruling and reigning on the earth directly. And even though he'll be released for a little bit of time, his actions during this whole 1,000 years will be null and void. Robert Mounts writes so well on this. He says, the purpose of this confinement is not to punish him. That's going to come later. But to prevent him from deceiving the nations. And as wonderful and as amazing and as awesome and as powerful and as extraordinary as that is going to be, with lions laying down with lambs, with lions eating straw, with no fear of animals or anything of that sort in our whole of creation, still not heaven. Still not heaven. So what must heaven be? That's what we get in chapter 21 and 22. I can't wait. So that's the first thing we see, is that Satan is bound. The second thing we see is the first resurrection. Verse 4. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Now some have thought that this 1,000 years, this particular group who rule and reign here, are only the martyrs who had been beheaded for the faith. But then you do have to ask yourself, well, why only those martyrs? What about the ones who were burned alive? Or the ones that were drowned? Or the ones that were hanged? Or whatever other way they may have met their demise? Instead, I think the text indicates this is to all those who have refused to take the mark of the beast, as you have it down here. All those who have been followers of Christ and been faithful to him in every generation. In some way then, as I understand it, all those who have died in Christ, joined with those translated at his return, serve in the administration of Jesus over the earth for this period of time. You get a picture of this in a parable that Jesus tells in Luke 19. You remember the parable where a nobleman goes off into a far country to receive title for a kingdom? And before leaving, he calls 10 of his servants and he gives them some money and asks them to employ it in his interests until he gets back. And then upon his return, each one is to give an account of what he'd given them, and each is rewarded according to what they had done on his behalf. Well, by way of that parable, Jesus is telling his disciples that he was going to be gone for a period of time. He was about to ascend into heaven after his death. But that before he left, he would give his servants part of his wealth to use in his interest until he returns. That's you and me. And in the parable, when the nobleman slash Christ returns, he gives each one authority over a number of cities proportionate to their efforts on his behalf. So here we see that this in some way will literally be fulfilled. We don't know exactly how. But those who have served Christ in this life, at his coming, will serve in his administration over the earth when he returns for this 1,000-year period. Now, what exactly that looks like, we can only imagine. But it clearly is a picture of union with him and sharing with him his ruling and reigning over the nations. Extraordinary. Believers won't just waft off into some formless afterlife. We will be actively employed in His kingdom as imperial agents. And once again, we're struck with this thought. If this is the state of the redeemed during the millennium, what will the final state be like in the new heavens and the new earth? Amazing. No wonder Paul could write in 1 Corinthians, "As it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love Him, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God." Where has He revealed them? Right here. We're reading them right now. This is what the Spirit has revealed to us so that we can sink our teeth into it and look forward to it. Astounding. The third portion comes in verse 5. And that has to do with the second resurrection. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. So what we've just looked at is the first resurrection, but then there is a second resurrection. We don't have time to unpack this further this morning. I can't do it, but we'll come back to it another time, especially when we deal with the third portion, the great white throne judgment. Suffice it to state here that the text states there will be a second resurrection after the 1,000 years are completed, and that that resurrection will have special reference to unbelievers, those who reject the gospel and took the mark of the beast in this life, those who lived for themselves instead of living for Christ Jesus. Now, Jesus Himself referenced this in John 5. He said, "Don't marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear His voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." What we didn't know until this revelation was given to us here is that those two resurrections are separated by 1,000 years. Which then serves as a really good reminder, doesn't it? How we need to interpret the entire Bible by the entire Bible. So one verse taken seldom is sufficient to get the whole thing of what's being communicated. We need to put all of the pieces together. But that leads us to the fourth section, reigning with Jesus. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with Him for 1,000 years. And this is where we're going to close this morning. I just want to get three things out of this portion right in front of us. First, that those who belong to Jesus by faith in His atoning sacrifice on Calvary need never fear hell again. Never. If you've come to Christ, your judgment was taken at Calvary. You will never face judgment again. You need to hear this, believer, because there are those who have come to Christ who nevertheless, when they fail, when they fall, in times of temptation, when we grow weak, when we're ill, when we can't seem to get the mental energy back up on top of where it ought to be, that we can begin to fear that somehow we will still be judged for our sin. And it's a lie. Either Christ has atoned for all of your sin, or He has left some atonement work to you. And what do you think you can do to atone for your own sin? There's a theory that surrounds some interpretation from the Old Testament. I won't go into it in great detail. But the idea is that had Adam completely obeyed, he would have earned, if you will, heaven and an eternal state of glory. Why? If Adam had perfectly obeyed, he would have only done what he was supposed to do. There's no merit for doing what we're supposed to do. So even if you were to live a sinless life from this moment out, every thought, every action, all brought completely under the governance of the gospel, and you never sinned again, at best you would only be doing what you're supposed to do. It still wouldn't earn you heaven. So what do we do when we sin? We go back and we remember that Christ has died for us. That our righteousness is not our own. That it is an imputed righteousness. That it is a gift given by the living God to people who trust in Jesus Christ. And we live free. Do we grieve our sin? You bet. Do we fear that somehow Christ's death wasn't sufficient? No. We utterly reject that lie of the enemy and we trust him completely. The life of faith is the life of trusting Jesus, trusting that he has died for us and we can rest in him. Eternity is settled for the believer. Blessed and holy is the one. Holy, that word holy, hagiosmos in the original, it means set apart. It doesn't mean that somehow you are intrinsically wonderful. It means that God by Christ has set you apart for himself. You are uniquely his and you can't be anything else but his. And that is the source of your blessedness, that you belong to him. And he will lose none of those whom he's redeemed. None. That is the joy of the Christian. So blessed and holy is the one who shares in this first resurrection. The second death, which is eternal hell, has no power over you. Man, I want to live there. No wonder John at the end again says, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Come quickly. Secondly, in the text, that's our first the second death has no power over those who are partakers of the first resurrection. But secondly, they will be priests of God and of Christ. They will be priests of God and of Christ. One of the sad things that's happened in the church over the centuries is that we've created a caste system within the church. That we've put some sort of a difference between the pulpit and the pew that makes ministry somehow a special caste and we're different from everybody else. No, this is the doctrine of the priesthood of the believer and it is essential for us to grasp. In the Jewish mind, they would think back to Exodus 19. Even there where God established the Levitical priesthood, Exodus 19:6 says that his desire was for all of his people to be priests. Not just one group. To John's Jewish mind and that of his first readers, this would have been most potent because it was the priests alone in Israel's history that had access to the temple and to the holy place and the high priest only then to the holy of holies where the presence of God was. But for the believer, for you and me today, when this millennial period comes, we will have each one of us unfettered, personal, unclouded, unveiled access to God in Christ 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, unending, unceasing, forever and ever. Amen. Right now, there's times when we experience distance from him, when he seems so far, when in our prayers the heavens seem like brass and there's no sense of his nearness or his closeness or his forgiveness or his compassion. And I tell you, all of that will end one day because we will be his priests and we'll be able to enter into his presence all the time. And there'll be nothing to hinder it in the slightest way. Paul says that right now our experience of God is like seeing through a glass darkly or dimly. The picture there was, you know, they didn't have glass mirrors like we have now. They had metal mirrors. They would take metal and they would polish it and they would look in it. And no matter how well you polish the metal, the image is still pretty distorted. But he says then it won't be like that. There won't be any mirror with distortions in it. Then, no, we're going to see him as he is and we'll be changed and transformed and able to approach what 1 Timothy 6 says is God's unapproachable light. Wow. And then lastly, his third, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. Hebrews 1:3 says that Jesus sat down at the right hand of the Father when he was raised from the dead. And so you and I will sit down with him as though in some inexplicable, mysterious, and glorious way. Catch this. You need to catch this. We will have the right to sit on his throne with him. Do you catch that? You say, I just want to get to heaven by the skin of my teeth. No, he doesn't want you to just get there by the skin of your teeth. The same way Jesus sat at the right hand of the Father after his resurrection, he wants you and me to sit at his right hand during the 1,000 years and rule with him. What is that privilege? Doesn't that then say something about how we want to live now? To be ready for that? To be living now as much in accordance with where he wants to take us as possible? I don't have the slightest idea of how to imagine the wonder of what that means. I just know that's what the text says. And all of this is meant to be a comfort to the saints as we suffer now, however it is we suffer now. I don't know what your personal situation is today as a believer, what you're facing in your personal life, what you're facing in your own inward battle with sin, what you might be facing financially, what you might be facing physically, what you might be facing financially, what we're facing as a nation right now in the weirdness that's going on in our own country. But this is short and done. And soon we'll be with him and we'll be reigning, seated with him on his throne. And so, hold on, beloved. Hold on. Jesus is coming. Jesus is coming. And that's got to sink in somehow and begin to impact how we face today. That nothing we are looking at today is the end of the story. Nothing. All of it is wrapped up in him. And this is meant as an inducement to both saint and sinner alike to abandon sin in any and all of its forms, to flee to cling to adore Christ. If you don't know Jesus today, today's the day you can find complete deliverance from the second death in turning to Jesus by faith and trusting his sacrifice on your behalf as fully satisfying the Father for your sin. But believer, seeing this as our coming reality, how we need to fight. How we need to put off and do everything we can to separate ourselves from the remnants of indwelling sin and the allurements of this present world, of this present age. Christ is coming. And this will be our heritage. Let's begin to prepare for it now in every way we can. Let's pray. Father God, if these things weren't in your word, we wouldn't have the nerve to believe them. The picture itself is so astounding. Jesus coming. Those who have known you in this life but have died already, coming out of the graves in resurrected bodies. And then those who are alive at that moment, caught up to meet you in the air with them, and then together descending back down to earth to rule and reign for 1,000 years. It is so, so far out of our normal frame of reference. We need your spirit to make it real to our hearts because we can't grasp it. And oh, the wonder of what those days will be. And yet they fall so far short still of the new heavens and the new earth. But we pray for that day. Oh, we long to be reunited with those that have gone before us. That's part of the joy that you've promised us. We long to see Jesus as he is. We want to see the one who died for us. We want our hearts to be perfected in adoration and wonder We want to see the fulfillment of the mercy and compassion and long-suffering that you've exercised toward us all these years. And to see at last that there is not a single dark cloud on the horizon afterward. And Father, I pray for those again this morning who don't know you here. Maybe they've played the Christian game, but as we talked this morning about these things, the truth is they are not anticipating or rejoicing or loving the return of Jesus. It's just a far-off fantasy. It doesn't impact them at all. Lord, bring them to yourself today. Quicken them by your Spirit. Let them see and feel and know and trust wholly in the saving grace of Jesus Christ. Make them new that together we will celebrate when He returns. Father, we ask you to seal these things to our hearts in Jesus' name. Amen.